In this series of talks, we want to probe some of the whys and the wherefores of the Christian missionary movement throughout the world. We've been asked to do this in connection with the mission affirmations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The mission affirmations are a set of six statements regarding the mission of the church adopted by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in its church convention at Detroit in 1965. In a world all too loaded with words and high-sounding affirmations of all kinds, most of us don't expect much from pronouncements of any convention, least of all of a church convention. But the mission affirmations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are maybe a joker in the deck. They are more than just another set of pompous pronouncements, even though they have suffered the fate of most pronouncements of this nature, in that they have hardly been noticed, even in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Or if noticed, the reaction has been frequently, "So what's new? I can't understand them anyway." Well, I can sympathize with anyone who says, "I can't understand them," because though their language is exceedingly simple, the mission affirmations cut right to the core of our usual understanding of church and mission. In fact, right to the core of our usual understanding of some of the chief points of the Christian faith itself. They demand a rethinking and a reshaping of so many of our usual assumptions regarding the Christian church that it is a little wonder that people complain, "Put them in a way we can understand them." I'll get to the affirmations themselves at the end of the talk, but I should explain a little about what they are and how they came to be written. In 1963, I believe it was, at the prompting of several mission boards of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the board of directors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod asked Dr. Martin L. Kretzmann, then president of Concordia Lutheran Seminary in Nagercoil, India, to come to the United States and conduct a self-study and a survey of all the operations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the light of that church's mission to the world. Dr. Kretzmann spent nearly 2 years in leading overseas missions and churches connected with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and in leading the various mission boards, mission executives, and other departments of that church in a critical look at their own operations, their attitudes, and their motivations. The results of this study are contained in two huge volumes, running to hundreds upon hundreds of pages of resource material. Dr. Kretzmann then masterfully compressed all of this material into a tightly written report that printed, I suppose, in an ordinary book form, might not exceed 50 or 60 pages. The mission self-study and survey report is in turn divided into five sections, but as to subject matter, we could consider them really in two major sections. In the first section, Dr. Kretzmann probes the nature of church and mission. In the second section, he makes many recommendations to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod regarding its administration, its life, and its work. It is with the first section, the theological basis of mission, that we will be dealing in these coming talks. We want to probe the nature of the church as God's mission in and to the world. This section of the self-study report was a real blockbuster. The first 11 pages of it confronted the Lutheran Church with a whole new understanding of itself and its role in the world as a servant of God to the world. By addressing himself especially to the why questions of church and mission, Dr. Kretzmann's report forced the convention committee studying the matter to focus on the heart of the matter, the nature of the Christian faith itself, and the nature and purpose of the church in the world. The floor committee of the convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at Detroit in 1965 further distilled the content of Dr. Kretzmann's report into six affirmations on the mission of God. These six affirmations do more than compress years of study and dialogue into a few words. They, in a sense, summarize the results of a ferment of thought in a worldwide discussion on mission which has gone on for nearly 60 years. Fortunately for us, They also represent a dialogue on mission in which the Asian church makes a tremendous contribution. Because we have enjoyed a unique gift in that the thoughts and insights of so gifted and sensitive a man as Dr. Kretzmann have been molded not only in the arena of American church life, but in 30 years of service and leadership in the developing churches of Asia, in his case, particularly India. I hope you will find, as we probe the missionary church in the next days, what I have felt from the beginning, that the mission affirmations contain some pretty exciting stuff. I hope I'll be able to unload for you some of the freight of these harmless-sounding affirmations in the talks that follow. But perhaps they say something to you already as I read them now. Affirmations on God's mission. The church is God's mission. The church is Christ's mission to the whole world. The church is Christ's mission to the church. The church is Christ's mission to the whole society. The church is Christ's mission to the whole man. The whole church is Christ's mission. Each one of these affirmations is really only the title of a whole subject or a whole aspect of the missionary nature of the church that has been argued and discussed for decades. But each affirms something which, if accepted as a basic premise from which we begin thinking about that aspect of the church's mission, leads us to think about it in a certain way. That is why the mission affirmations are deceptively simple and yet exceedingly profound all at the same time. And the fact that the mission affirmations are couched in the language of parliamentary conventions probably doesn't help very much. In the complete document, the first affirmation is stated as a heading, after which there are a series of whereases and then a few resolutions growing out of these whereases. I don't have time this morning to read through the whole document we call the Affirmation on God's Missions, but I think it would be helpful to read the first affirmation in its entirety so that you get an idea of what the affirmations are and you get an idea of some of the areas we will be probing in the coming days. Incidentally, a copy of the document Affirmations on God's Mission and a reprint of the report on the mission self-study and survey can be obtained by writing to the Commission on Mission and Ministry, the Commission on Mission and Ministry, 210 North Broadway, St. Louis, Missouri, or by writing to this station. The affirmations and the self-study report ought really to be studied together. And as we talk about these in the coming days, it might be very helpful to have them in hand. The report on the mission self-study and survey is particularly clearly and straightforwardly written. The affirmations tend to be a bit stiff, coming as they do as a series of convention resolutions. But maybe you should be the judges of that as you listen to the first affirmation. The church is God's mission. Whereas the Father sent forth his word to create and preserve the world, and whereas upon man's revolt the Father sent his Son into the world to redeem the world, and whereas the Son in obedience to his Father's commission laid aside his glory, became a man to serve men, and died on the cross to reconcile all things unto God, and whereas the risen and victorious Lord sent forth his church on a mission when he appeared to his disciples on the day of resurrection, declaring, "Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And whereas the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit into the world as the great missionary unto our Lord's return, therefore be it resolved that we affirm in faith, humility, and joy that the mission is the Lord's. He is the great doer and sender. And be it further resolved that we affirm that the mission is not an optional activity in the church, but the church is caught up in the manifold and dynamic mission of God. And be it further resolved that we thank the Lord of the church for all the ways in which he has graciously used us and our church body in his mission, blessing us and making us a blessing to others. And be it further resolved that we repent of our individual and corporate self-centeredness and disobedience whenever it has caused us to regard our local congregations or our synod as ends in themselves and moved us to give self-preservation priority over God's mission. And be it finally resolved that we affirm that the church is God's mission. The church's ministries of worship, service, fellowship, and nurture all have a missionary dimension. We rejoice that for Christ's sake, God forgives us our sins of self-centered disobedience, and we place ourselves, our congregations, and our synod into his loving hand as willing instruments of his great mission to the world. In that same manner, there are five further affirmations, each with its own text. Now you see that the simple affirmation, the church is God's mission, has a lot more to it than these five subtitles might suggest, and we look forward to examining them more closely as we proceed in the coming days. Our understanding of the church's mission in our times has grown to something much broader than it was years ago. Today, when we talk about the Christian world mission, we are really talking about the world shape of Christianity, the shape of Christianity as a movement in the world. We are talking about the impact Christianity is making and hopes to make on the world in which we live. Our present-day view of mission is of a necessity much broader than the view the missionary of 1880 or even of 1930 normally would have had. The road from missions as something the church does in far-off lands to mission as something the church is in a world of trouble is a long one. But it is an important and exciting road traversed through the decades by millions of God's saints. Saints responding to their Lord in missionary obedience. Today I want to highlight some of the historic developments and some of the development in mission thinking that lies behind the so-called mission affirmations, a set of statements on mission growing out of the massive mission self-study conducted in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod by Dr. Martin L. Kretzmann, formerly of Concordia Seminary in Nagercoil, India. We read the six affirmations to you yesterday and read also the full text of the first affirmation with its whereases and resolutions. Perhaps I can tie into that best by repeating the resolutions of the first affirmation. The church is God's mission. Resolved that we affirm in faith, humility, and joy that the mission is the Lord's. He is the great doer and sender. And be it further resolved that we affirm that the mission is not an optional activity in the church, but the church is caught up in the manifold and dynamic mission of God. And be it further resolved that we thank the Lord of the church for all the ways in which he has graciously used us and our church body in his mission, blessing us and making us a blessing to others. And be it further resolved that we repent of our individual and corporate self-centeredness and disobedience, whenever it has caused us to regard our local congregations or our synod as ends in themselves and moved us to give self-preservation priority over God's mission. And be it finally resolved that we affirm that the church is God's mission. The church's ministry of worship, service, fellowship, and nurture all have a missionary dimension. We rejoice that for Christ's sake God forgives us our sins of self-centered disobedience. And we place ourselves, our congregations, and our synod into his loving hand as willing instruments of his great mission to the world. That says, I think rather beautifully, that the mission is God's mission, not ours. And God's mission is world-directed. The first difference between our usual ways of thinking of missions and these statements is that God's mission is seen in the perspective of the world, not only in the perspective of the church. God is at one side, the beginning, subject side of the sentence, and world is on the other, the object side. Well, what's so different about that? quite simply, that places church in the middle. The church is not the end of mission. The world is the end of mission. God's mission to the world is through the church, which places church in the context of a means or an instrument of God's mission. God's mission to the world is through the church, rather than an end in itself. When talking of the mission of God, our frame of reference or our vantage point for seeing the mission is the world, which is broader. And when world is our frame of reference, we realize that we must begin thinking of church as that part of the world which has come to know about God's mission to the world. The church is all those who have learned of God's plan and have been made a part of it. God's plan of help and healing for a world that lives rather exclusively for itself and not for God. As we'll see tomorrow, all of the promises of God are in the first instance directed to mankind as a whole, to the world, and not just to church. So we are talking about God's plan for the world, not ours. This can be said very simply. Mission is not merely something the church does. Because the mission is God's, and because the church is touched or caught up by God's plan for the world, the church is itself a part of God's mission plan for the world. If we think of mission in terms of something that the church ought to do, or something the church does when it feels particularly outgoing and benevolent, we narrow the scope and the nature of mission. Even our grammar changes. We speak of missions instead of mission. And we think of it always with possessive pronouns, whether they be expressed or implied. Missions just have to be our missions. Well, what's so bad about that? We do have missions, and we'd better have missions if we want to be faithful to our Lord. Permit me to illustrate the tremendous difference between thinking of God's mission on the one hand and our missions on the other, from missionary experience and history. The missionary of the last century and the earlier part of this century assumed that being a Christian and his church were ends in themselves. If you were a Christian, you had arrived. To live under God, to live in moral rectitude in society, were the extent of all we had to worry about in this life, at least. Among the duties of a good Christian, it is true, was the duty to bring others into the church, to proclaim the forgiveness and love of Christ. But how was that thought of? And here comes the difference in the ways of looking at it. It was thought of in terms of telling about our God and our Savior. The men of other faiths were thought of as objects of pity, more because they were not like us than because they ached inside and needed the help and the hope that only their Savior and Lord could bring them. Now note the difference. Instead of missions being the task of winning people over to our God, as though God were our private property, we now see mission and missions in terms of announcing to people the good news about their God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, their Savior, and ours. When the International Missionary Conference, which was a conference of missionary boards and societies from all over the world, met in Edinburgh in 1910, this sort of a dilemma, these kinds of questions, never had been asked. The 19th century had been a period of great missionary activity. Churches were in the process of being planted all over the world, in Asia, in Africa, and in the South Pacific. And there was a great deal of optimism in Edinburgh in 1910. There was a lot of reason for it. The successes had been great. But the assumptions underlying the way people in the missionary movement of those days spoke of it were quite plainly that all the world would become like the Christian West. That is, it would become an extended Christendom. The question was not at all what is the nature of our mission, our responsibility, or our role in God's plan. The question was only, How can we get on with the job, finish it, in our generation? That over-optimistic dream was a little bit too simple. It too easily equated the West with what is Christian, and it saw the missionary movement, as perhaps it could only see it in the age of the great Western empires, it saw it too exclusively in terms of Western colonial expansion. The feeling of a common humanity groaning and in need of the reconciliation and hope that the news of God's reaching into his world in Christ provide was less dominant. Within 10 short years, the dream espoused at Edinburgh in 1910 had to be drastically revised. The First World War and the beginning breakdown of colonial empires throughout the world forced on the modern missionary movement a drastic rethinking. And this process of rethinking missions has increasingly become, through the years, a process of reflection in theology, a process of reflection on the nature of God's plan for the world and the role of the church in it. At Jerusalem in 1928, at Madras in 1938, and maybe especially at Willingen, Germany in 1952, mission people from all parts of the world have reflected on where missions are going, have asked what mission really is in biblical perspective, and have asked the question why we must speak of the church as missionary in essence and nature, missionary in all of its aspects. This dialogue has sometimes been fraught with a great deal of heat, but mostly it has been a necessary process of finding answers in those situations in which God has presented to his church new problems and a vastly different set of circumstances in a changing world. How beautifully the mission affirmations distill the fruits of this long, difficult dialogue when they say, "We affirm that the mission is the Lord's. He is the great doer and sender." Or again in the resolutions which I read before, when they say, "We affirm that the mission is not an optional activity in the church, but the church itself is caught up in the manifold and dynamic mission of God." Or again, when the affirmations give thanks to God for making us a part of his plan for the world by making us a part of his movement through and to people. He has graciously used us and our church body in his mission, blessing us and making us a blessing to others. He has made us his people, and as he has made us his children through baptism, so he has made us his missionaries. For this we give thanks, even as we repent before him for the many times when our individual and corporate self-centeredness has caused us to regard our local congregations or our synod as ends in themselves and moved us to give self-preservation priority over God's mission. We have been probing the nature of the church and its mission to the world by taking a look at the so-called affirmations on God's mission. These were a set of six statements adopted by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Detroit in 1965. These statements are basic assumptions upon which the church can base its thinking and planning as it lives and reaches out to a changing world. It might be well to repeat the six affirmations on God's mission for you before continuing our discussion of the first affirmation begun yesterday. The church is God's mission. The church is Christ's mission to the whole world. The church is Christ's mission to the church. The church is Christ's mission to the whole society. The church is Christ's mission to the whole man. And finally, the whole church is Christ's mission. The first of the above statements, the church is God's mission, is the most important of all because it immediately lifts the whole matter out of the comparatively narrow sphere of church programs and makes mission as wide and as big as God himself. The mission is God's. Therefore, mission is not just something we get to in chapter 5 or 7 of some study of the Christian faith, but the Christian faith is a missionary faith. That's what Christianity is all about. God has a mission. He reaches out to us in love, or if you prefer, he sends his love to us. The word mission means to send. It comes from the Latin. To send is the sort of word that English teachers might call a causative verb. I cause something to go to another place or to someone else. The word send implies initiative, and it implies movement. One could really say outward movement. In this case, we are speaking of God's sending of his love to the world. So when we hear, God so loved the world that he sent his son into the world, we are hearing about God's rescue mission to the world he loves. Love is itself a kind of sending, for love always reaches out to someone else. It has to be expressed. We assume this sometimes in our daily speech, for example, when we say, send my love to Joanne. The Bible affirms God is love. And indeed, everything we confess concerning God Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the Apostles' Creed speaks of the triune God's fabulous acts of love, or in the terms of our discussion on God's mission, speaks of God's going out of himself to create, to restore, and to renew. The whereases of the first affirmation of the mission affirmations speak very much in this way. Whereas the Father sent forth his word to create and preserve the world, and whereas upon man's revolt the Father sent his Son into the world to redeem the world, and whereas the Son, in obedience to his Father's commission, laid aside his glory, became a man to serve men, and died on the cross to reconcile all things unto God, and whereas the risen and victorious Lord sent forth his church on his mission when he appeared to his disciples on the day of resurrection, declaring, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And whereas the Father and the Son together sent the Holy Spirit into the world as the great missionary until our Lord's return. Then the affirmations continue with the resolutions. Here we see a drama of love, a drama of persistent mission. God expresses himself. God said, let there be, and there was. God, so to speak, opens his mouth, and new worlds, new life, new possibilities come into existence. The lilies of the field, the freshness after the rain, the miraculous difference in my lawn overnight after the life-giving summer shower. All of these remind us of a loving Father on a mission, constantly giving to men the newness of every moment and its possibilities. If I may digress for a moment, I wonder if we oftentimes lessen the significance of God's creation of the world because we think of it only as something that happened in time past. You know, if you think about it for a minute, it is pretty heartening to realize that all of life, your next breath, comes only with the permission and by the strength that God gives. So God is constantly sending, constantly reaching, giving us more life, extending our chances to fulfill the destiny he has planned for us. Is it comforting? Is it something to rejoice about that everything in my life, my children, my country, the whole works, is in God's hands? Some might find this more a fearful prospect than something which we can take heart about for today. But we can take heart, for God's reaching out to mankind, his children, persists. With restless love, he still invites us to trust him. Look at the progression expressed in the whereases. God goes out of himself to create life and man in his own image. Man rebels. He wants to play God all by himself. Again, God responds in love. Going out of himself on a rescue mission, he goes out in his Son. Man resents the Son, but the Son loves and suffers and gives and loves unto the death. The Father raised the Son in the resurrection, victorious, and he sends again. Because one of the first things we hear of after our Lord's resurrection are his provisions for God's mission. He appears to his disciples and he says, "Even as the Father has sent me, so I send you." And for the mission, he provides those who have already been touched and changed by it. He provides them the promise of his Holy Spirit, the promise of his presence in Holy Spirit, until the whole mission plan of God should be accomplished. The church is God's mission. Can you still hear those words and think exclusively of missionaries in pith helmets braving the tropical sun? You might answer, "No, I suppose not, but you know what you've done. You've changed the word mission from what it always was to meaning everything that God does." If mission means everything, I wonder if it really means anything. That is a danger, but I feel it was one we have to face, like it or not. Because it is only when we see God at work in the broader perspective of the world of men and things everywhere. It is only when we see God in this total picture that we can see ourselves and our work in the proper perspective. Our corporate and our individual lives are themselves on a mission. In Christ, they are always for someone else. But that I ought to turn into plain English. We are baptized into Christ, and baptized into Christ, your life, at the kitchen, bedridden, or driving in a car, has a destiny, a purpose in God's mission plan for the world. Your work this morning, your suffering, perhaps, all of these are as significant and as important for the life of the world as the man or the woman's life who is sent to a far-off land. For God is at work in you and through you. And in Christ, you, both the accepted object of his love and yourself, his reaching love, his sent one, he sends for the life of the world around you. To see yourself a part of the mission in India and Africa is not a fantastic pipe dream. In this day of instant communication, how we live out our lives here in St. Louis has a great implication for the proclamation of the hope of Jesus Christ and the new possibilities of life and wholeness in him in many countries abroad. Too many abroad look upon us now and say, "Is that what Christianity is?" And they are disappointed. We again look up and we see God is at work. And in us, God is on his mission to the world. Indeed, the church is God's mission. Topic number 4. I hope today that we can complete our discussion of the first of 6 affirmations on God's mission, a set of pronouncements adopted by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in convention a couple of years back. We said yesterday that the first affirmation sets the stage for all of the rest. We might have added that the first affirmation is probably the most difficult to understand. Listen to it carefully. The church is God's mission. In our first or second talk, we mentioned the curious change of language that takes place as soon as we see mission as God's mission, and the church as that part of the world which has been enlisted in God's mission plan for the world. Instead of the church has missions, we are now saying the church is mission. Instead of our missions, we say God's mission, without the S. As if that were not change enough, consider what a strange use of the verb is. We have in the sentence, the church is God's mission. Yesterday, we redefined mission when we said that all God's loving activity can be seen as his mission to the world. How can we then say the church is mission? Isn't that a little like Charlie Brown saying, love is a warm blanket? The church is God's mission is indeed a functional way of looking at things. We are so used to thinking of church in rigid, frozen terms, a building, an organization, a congregation properly constituted, a synodical organization, a denomination, and so on. And we're so used to this that today I want you to think of church as though it were a verb, a movement, a pulsation, a life. For the church is people united in Christ, people alive in Christ, living out their lives in all walks of life. Most of us already know that the church is God's people. Primarily, it is a gathering of people, and then people when they are at home in the kitchen or otherwise dispersed throughout the community. Of course, if I didn't go further than to say the church is people, I wouldn't be saying very much. For obviously not all people are church. The most frequent way that the New Testament tells us what kind of people are church is to say people in Christ, or saints in Christ, the baptized into Christ. The saints of God in Christ are also called the people of God, the household of God, or the body of Christ. Now the last of these, the body of Christ, is a constantly recurring theme in the writings of St. Paul, and it's quite significant for our study of the nature of God's mission. God sent his Son on a mission of love by which the Son offered himself for mankind, by which he won through to victory over death and sin and the power of evil. And wherever the proclamation goes out, that proclamation, he lives, he is Lord, he cares for you and accepts you, he forgives you and heals you. Wherever that is proclaimed, God breaks through, creating faith, making it possible to believe him, to trust him, and to know that his I love you is real in good times and in bad. And in Christian baptism, God breaks through. St. Paul says of baptism that we are baptized into Christ, incorporated into Christ, made Christ's body. The expression, the church is Christ's body, helps us to understand the church is God's mission. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there, says the Lord, am I in the midst of them. The Lord's way of being explicitly present in our home, our community, our land, is in his people as they gather around his word. They are the part of the world that knows God's plan of fullness and wholeness for the world and are able to celebrate his goodness in the world. They are the fellowship in which a new life is put on demonstration as a sign of the kingdom breaking in. They are the first fruits of a new plant, a new creation. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. At this point, you might feel like exclaiming, well, I wish Christians would act like that. I have to hurry on to say that all this is God's doing, not man's. We are sinners, and we are saints, both at the same time. The Lord of life breathes new life in soiled and spoiled beings, forgiving and granting healing for our fractured relationships between ourselves and God and between ourselves and each other. Where God's people gather around His Word and around His sacraments, He constantly gives gifts, and He constantly restores wholeness and unity in the body, for He is its head and the source of its light and life. To be baptized into Christ also means to be baptized into God's mission to the world. Jesus told the disciples, "You are witnesses." He didn't say only, "You shall do witness." You are witnesses. You bear the family name. You have been made sons, my children, and you are sent even as I was sent, to declare God's name in word and deed, and to live out not for yourselves, but as I did, for others. If church is the people whose eyes have seen the King, and people who have been made emissaries of the King in their world, how is it that we still so consistently think of church purely in terms of an institution among other institutions in society? Our ways of thinking about church automatically betray what we really think on this point. The church ought to do something to help its members is an example of that kind of speaking, an example of how we forget who the church is. Are church and members two different things? Certainly not. We get used to thinking of the clergy or the church administration as church, probably because the English language also unfortunately refers to the organizational and institutional machinery that the church establishes to carry out its mission in the world as church. It would be well if we learned to add the word organization, church organization, or to say specifically what we mean, the institutional church, whenever we talk about the establishment, about our structures and our conveniences. To properly understand church, we always have to keep two aspects, two dimensions, in mind at the same time. The church is the called people of God, the body of Christ, at the same time that it is a social entity, a group of people and their activities which we can see. Half jokingly, we might say that the church has one foot in heaven and one in St. Louis. St. Paul says it better when he addresses the Colossians with the words, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, in Colossae." In Christ and in Colossae. In Christ, a people touched and made over by God, and in the perspective of Colossae, or any local community, ordinary people like you and me, rubbing shoulders with other ordinary people in the community and adapting their life together in a given society and a given situation. The one aspect of church, what God does for and through His people, is something we cannot and must not change. The other aspect of church, its organizational and institutional life, is constantly changing as God's people become involved in the world around them and carry out their God-given mission and ministry in it. Both aspects must always be thought of together. They are constantly in tension. We dare not bow the church into heaven as though church were only an idea. At the same time, we dare not view our organizations, our church forms, or any of these as divinely inspired. At this point, I would like to read a few paragraphs from Dr. Kretzmann's Mission Self-Study and Survey report, where he explains this whole aspect much more adequately than I could. On the basis of the New Testament, as well as from our understanding of the nature of the church in the world, we know that the church has an ambiguous character. It is at one and the same time the people of God gathered out of and sent into the world as the body of Christ, and also a sociological phenomenon whose nature is largely determined by its cultural environment to which it constantly adapts itself. When we speak of the church having these two aspects, we must not fall into the error of placing these in opposition to each other. Church history has taught us the lesson that there is a real danger in this. There have been times when a lack of understanding of the ways of God with men has led the church to look upon itself as an amorphous fellowship of spiritual beings without any relationship to the world into which God has placed it. On the other hand, there have also been periods when the church has tended to overvalue the institutional aspect of the church to the almost complete exclusion of its being the people of God. The purpose of making the distinction here is that the church will understand that it has constitutive and permanent features on the one hand, and derivative and historically variable features on the other. These latter features, which we can refer to as the institutional aspect of the church, have a validity insofar as they serve the purpose of the church as the people of God. In this latter aspect, the church has essential and enduring institutions which have been given to it by Christ himself: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and the ministry through which these functions are carried out. All other institutions are valid insofar as they serve the purposes for which the church has been sent into the world. The church is God's mission is an affirmation that implies God working in and through his people on a mission. They are a people placed in whatever position in life they find themselves, placed by him, sent as he was sent, to enter into the suffering of others, to reach out to others with the word of good news, to demonstrate at that place where they are and in every situation they encounter what it means to know that God cares. The church is God's mission. This is not a boast. It is not even, properly speaking, a command. In a way, it is a call to repentance, for we have sometimes sought our own goals rather than God's. And surely it is a promise. You are my sent ones. Your life has a purpose that extends to the whole world. End of talk 4. The church is God's mission to the whole world. This is the second of a series of affirmations on God's mission adopted by the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, in its convention at Detroit in 1965. Yesterday, I tried to show some of the implications of that word whole, the mission to the whole world. I talked about three things: the scope of God's love, that God's love extends to all men, whether they acknowledge it or not. For God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I talked about the stance of the church, how it must see itself as part of mankind and not as a preferred minority. It must see itself as people in common need of God's love and forgiveness with all other people. Finally, yesterday I closed with a doxology. For to know that God's love is active and presses on all men is to rejoice and to shout with a sense of urgency. God has his loving hand outstretched to you. You don't have to try to muddle through alone. Take his hand, receive his love, be reconciled to God. Today, before I go any further, I think it might be helpful to read the text of the second affirmation in its entirety. The church is Christ's mission to the whole world. Whereas God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And whereas Christ has sent his disciples out into all the world, saying, Go ye and make disciples of all nations. Therefore be it resolved that we affirm that the church is Christ's mission to the whole world. Christians will approach men of other faiths in humility and love. They joyfully acknowledge that God is active in the lives of all men through his continued creative and providential concern, through the law written in their hearts, and through God's revelation of himself in creation and nature. Christians affirm a common humanity with all men. They confess a common sinfulness. They rejoice over a universal redemption, won for all in Jesus Christ. And be it further resolved that we reconsecrate ourselves with everything we are and have to the task of witnessing Christ in deed and word to all the world, thankfully making full use also of the communication tools which God is offering to the church through science and technology for this age of the population explosion. And be it further resolved that in the face of the great unfinished task, we rejoice over all faithful Christian efforts to witness Christ to all the world. And be it finally resolved that we recognize that our sister mission churches in other lands have been placed by God into other circumstances and are subservient not to us, but to the Lord who makes his church his mission to the whole world. The church is Christ's mission to the whole world. To really understand what this says, God's love is active everywhere and on everyone. To really understand it helps us to take a new look at other people. And it helps us to take a new look at ourselves, too. Because both of these pose some real practical problems. And because they do, I would like to say a bit more about this affirmation. For example, why is it that people who do not believe like we do sort of turn us off? We find it so difficult to accept such people as brothers. To view people, especially people who hold other faiths, people who are not our kind, as if there were such a thing, really, to view them as precious because they are precious to a loving God who offered his Son in proxy for them, is indeed difficult. But that is exactly what this affirmation calls us to do. It invites us to see people not as we see them, but as God sees them. A missionary colleague of mine in India once explained the secret of his extraordinary patience and forbearance in working with Muslims this way. Somehow, when one after another these people make their claims upon me, I am strengthened when I look into a man's face and see there not the face of Abdullah, but the face of Jesus Christ. For you see, in a real sense, I am looking at the man in whose stead Christ stood and in whose stead Christ died. There are little reminders of this everywhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says, I once viewed people from a human point of view. I can view them so no longer, for God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And in the scene of the Last Judgment depicted by our Lord, whose disturbing words leap out at us, as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. We who have been shown God's love in Christ and who have thereby received the charge to demonstrate and proclaim that love to all people, suddenly see men in a new light when we see them in the light of God's love. For in Christ we learn both what man was intended to be and what real brotherhood is For Christ took upon himself our humanity, and as a man gave himself, the one for the many, and therefore one for all. The all, therefore, are brothers of the one and brothers of each other. Do we accept others, especially others not of our kind, as brothers? Do we accept them as persons for whom Christ died? Or do we tend to see them as opponents, people from whom we must instinctively defend ourselves, people who are against us? Look around you today if you go anywhere outside among people. Multiply the thought in your heart, God loves him or her dearly. Multiply that as many times as there are people that you confront. And, marvelous transformation, you begin to see that the world looks different. Everywhere, people precious. Everywhere, people for whom Christ cares. And everywhere, people among whom God is active still. To see people in this light dares us to see them with a new openness, too. We need not regard people as competitors. We don't have to be defensive, and we dare not be opportunistic, more eager to get in our commercial than to identify with them in their need. Particularly in our individualistic and impersonal society, people are so hesitant to accept each other or to accept you. Perhaps they have difficulty in accepting you chiefly because they sense that you really haven't accepted them. And that is just the point. You can accept them and love them because now you see them as people whom God in Christ loves and loved with costly, vulnerable love. If when you look around you and see people under the sunshine of God's love, the world looks lovelier to you, you will find that it also hurts more to see the world the way it is. The church is Christ's mission to the whole world reminds us that God's love has to be lived and told. Let me leave you with but one more thought related to what I said before about being able to accept people because we see them as people whom God has loved. Wherever we go, we find a spirit of dog-eat-dog. Mind you, I don't have to take that from anyone, we say with righteous grandeur. Or, our way of thinking and managing is colored with all sorts of phrases too numerous to mention. Well, I guess you get what you pay for. Or, take everything you have coming to you, and the like. And now you come along, a housewife, a patient in a hospital, or a student, perhaps, and you accept the claim or the imposition someone makes on you. You keep your cool, and instead of returning a tongue-lashing for a tongue-lashing, you bear another's hostility, and you forgive. The world in which we live knows an awful lot about dog-eat-dog. It knows next to nothing of love, self-giving, imposed upon love. Your acceptance of another, your tacit or explicit forgiveness of another, speaks loudly and clearly of a love that just ain't ordinary. It demonstrates the one important fact and the one all-consuming conviction of our lives. God acted in Jesus Christ to forgive and to love both this person and me. The me, God loves me, is important too. For only as we feast on his forgiveness, only as we receive daily strength from God's word and each other, strength in our awareness that he has accepted us not because of what we are, but purely out of love and in spite of what we are. Only then can we draw strength to live as his sent ones, his ambassadors of love.